I want to go ahead and give you my title for my sermon right off from the beginning. Some people like titles, and I don't think our message today is being recorded for the website, but the website needs to have a title associated with any sermon. So my title is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A few weeks ago, the British people lost their queen. Queen Elizabeth II was an amazing woman, and she served her country for an amazing 70 years. Now the people of England have a new king, King Charles III. We don't know what King Charles' term in office or reign in office will be like. Hopefully it will be peaceful, and hopefully God will bless him with many years in serving his country. For most people, the title king carries with it a sense of power and control and authority. But I would ask you, does it really? Do those adjectives of the word king come to mind when you think about a king in our world today? In preparation for my sermon, I did a little research on the role of the King of England, and here are just a few of his most common responsibilities. These were taken off of a website called the University College London, commonly known as UCL, and from their webpage. And this was an article entitled, "What is the role of the monarchy? What is the role of the monarchy?" The king reigns, but he does not rule the country. He reigns, but he does not rule the country. He is the head of state, and as the head of state, he acts as the head of the nation. His focus is on the national identity and represents stability and continuity throughout the country. He is constitutionally obligated to follow the elected government's advice in England. The king appoints the prime minister and also along with other ministers throughout the government. And he opens every parliamentary session and gives his royal assent or agreement to the bills that are passed by parliament. So we see that the King of England has pretty limited power when it comes to his rule and reign over his country. He is largely subject to the elected government within England, and it is also noted on their website that he has to maintain a completely neutral stance when it comes to siding or supporting any political branch within England or within the government. Our world is about to receive a new king, a brand new government as well. Our new king and his government will be, in fact, very powerful. He will reign and he will rule this world. He will have complete control over every aspect of this world once he comes to power. And he will not just reign as king of the world. He will rule the world. As we assemble today on God's holy convocation, this Feast of Trumpets, before our Father in heaven, and also before our soon-to-be-crowned King, Jesus, our Messiah, we do so on the day that pictures his very return to this earth. This is a very pivotal day, a very important day, a day that marks a change in power, as we heard earlier in our message today. On the day of Jesus Christ's return, he will begin to replace all of this world's very weak and evil governments. And both of those adjectives describe all of this world's governments. They are weak and they are evil. some more evil than others. But there's no government upon this earth now today that acknowledges and worships our Father in heaven and Jesus Christ and the law that they represent. So that, by and large, makes them evil. If you as a government are not recognizing the very power and authority and law of God in your country, then that's not good. So Jesus Christ will come to end all of this world's weak and evil governments. If there was a government in this world that was worth maintaining or supporting after Jesus Christ's return, you can bet that Jesus Christ would do that. But none will have value in comparison to the government of our great God in heaven. In my sermon today, I would like to look at our King that is soon to come. And we'll see what his reign and his rule will look like over this earth. We'll see that he offers this world and every person in it a hope. A hope that has never been offered by any other form of government in our world. His rulership will be spectacular. And the government will be a blessing not just on a few or a class of people. His government will be a blessing upon every person beneath that government. There's one particular verse that I think really brings out and describes our new king perfectly. If you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. We're all familiar with this verse. And it talks about Jesus Christ. It talks about the type of king that he's going to be. And while I don't think this verse is completely describes Jesus Christ and in all of his glory, it does a pretty good job at describing the effect that he's going to have on this world when he takes rulership. Isaiah 9, verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." In my studies, I was looking at, it was kind of, this is a little bit of a humorous anecdote, but I was looking at some of these adjectives that describe Jesus Christ, and I did a quick search of this verse. And I found one website of I don't know if it was a church or just someone giving his opinion on this. But he was saying that he was trying to make a point that somehow these words didn't describe Jesus Christ. And one of his strongest points was that it calls him the Everlasting Father. And he said, for you to believe that, you wouldn't be able to believe in the Trinity doctrine. And from there, I moved on. he said that. So maybe in some ways, this verse diminishes and disputes the Trinity doctrine. At least it did in his eyes, and does in mine as well. But. So I want to take this verse, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and the adjectives that describe Jesus Christ in it, and we'll go through them and look at them in some detail over the course of my sermon today. So first, let's look at the beginning, where it talks about Jesus Christ, the child that is born, and unto us he is given. A child is born, and the government will be upon his shoulders. So if you like points, this would be the first one. A child is born, and the government will be upon his shoulders. As Jesus walked this earth, he preached the gospel and the good news of his Father's government. And that it was going to come to this earth. He preached it time and time again. It was his primary focus as he walked this earth as a physical man. However, even before Jesus could speak a word, as a young baby, The message of his kingship was going out in a very powerful way. Let's go to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. We'll read the first three verses here in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?'" Or another way to look at this expression is, "King of Judah," King of Judah. Or even a better translation would have been, "The king from Judah," because the prophecies talk about Jesus coming from the family and tribe of Judah. So that's why he's called the king from Judah, or the king of the Jews. Even before he was born, or as he was being born in his first days on this earth, the message was always already going out that he was to be crowned king. Going on, it says, "For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. So they were worried that he was coming to dethrone Herod and caused strife among the people, which is no doubt Satan's workings at that time. Let's fast forward from the early days of Jesus Christ's birth on this earth to the time when he was about to give his life. He was about to die. And he was sitting there with Pilate. Let's turn to John chapter 18, verse 37. John chapter 18, verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, talking to Jesus, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say," and the New King James, it puts in the word "rightly" here. Some of the other translations leaves that word out. But nonetheless, it says, "You say rightly that I am king. For this cause I was born." For this cause I was born. What was the cause? To be king? Absolutely. Was it also a part of his cause to be born, to give his life for us? Absolutely. He says, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world." And notice Jesus Christ's response here. He said, "That I should bear witness to the truth." Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him in verse 38, "What is truth?" What is truth? If Jesus Christ answered Pilate's question, it's not recorded in Scripture. But Jesus Christ answered that question in other places. We can quickly flip back four chapters to John chapter 14, verse 6. And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus Christ referred to himself as truth, and indeed he was. Indeed he was. That gives Jesus Christ's statement, I believe, in John chapter 18, verse 37, even more things, more reason for us to contemplate his answer to Pilate. Because he said in the middle of the verse 37 that I should bear witness to the truth. Jesus Christ bore witness to who he was to be, the king of this earth, and what he was to become. It was for that cause that he was born into this world, to become its king, to rule over it, and to remove all evil from this planet. And that's what this day pictures. While God's word proclaims Jesus as king throughout its pages, the message isn't being proclaimed in our world today, or at least not like it should be. I'll give you my own personal background a little bit. I grew up and was raised Catholic from my early days of, well, from the day I was born and on up through most of my school years. And I think up until, or up through eighth grade at least, I attended, I'm rechecking my thoughts here, probably at seventh grade I think I made the switch to the public school system. But through the most of my formative years in my schooling, I attended a Catholic school system. And I remember each morning they would have us, I don't know if it's this way anymore, but they would have us show up to school. And the school building was on one side of the property. There's a parking lot in between and the church on the other side of the property. And we would go straight to church every morning before we went to class. And we had to sit through a mass. And even at a very young age, I'm guessing I was probably maybe in second or third grade, I'd had enough of mass every morning when I was heading to school. So on the property, there was a garage. I remember this faintly. There was like two garages that kind of came close to each other on a property line. And there was a space between these garages that was maybe 2 feet wide. And it was a great hiding place. And it allowed me to sit in between these two garages and look right at the front of the church building, which it didn't face back into this parking lot, but it was right around the corner was the front of the church where you would enter church for your mass each morning. And I remember as a kid thinking, I don't want to go sit in church again. So I would hide between these two buildings. And it would allow me a vantage point to when church was dismissed, the kids would come out of church, and they would all follow in their very orderly lines and head through the parking lot to the school. And I would just quickly, when my class was coming out, run over and jump in line and head off to school. Eventually I got caught and they stopped me from doing that kind of thing. But I had my upbringing in the Christian teachings of this world throughout my early years of school. And like I said, I attended church on a regular basis. We had Bible study classes as I got older that I attended as well. And I remember being taught about Jesus Christ, the man, and the love that he had for his fellow man, the kindness that he showed, the healings that he performed for people. I was taught about his sacrifice and the beatings that he went through and his death. And that's where the education about Jesus Christ seemed to stop. There was nothing else taught about Jesus Christ and what he's going to do for this world in the future. It's like everything that Jesus went through in his life ended with his death. And that's a shame. Because there's so much importance and so much value and so much meat, if you will, of who Jesus Christ is as a being looking forward. Jesus Christ and his suffering and his death is so incredibly important. Without it, we wouldn't even have any hope of salvation. We wouldn't have any hope of even the millennium because we would all just die and there'd be no existence beyond this life. But there's so much more about Jesus Christ that this world doesn't teach, and it's a shame. The second point from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, is that his name will be called Wonderful. His name will be called Wonderful. The Hebrew word here for wonderful can also be translated miracle or marvelous. Miracle or marvelous. During his 1,000-year reign here upon this earth, Jesus will perform an incredible amount of miracles. There will be healings, not just people, but Scripture tells us of times of healing everything on this planet. The land will be healed. The animals will be healed. Their nature will be changed. all of these will be incredible miracles of God. And we don't necessarily understand how all the very dramatic and descriptive verses play out in the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus Christ's reign on this earth. But it talks about the mountains and the trees singing and praising God and giving joy. And it just talks about how all of nature will be giving praises and joy to Jesus Christ as our new King upon this earth. I believe that the miracles that Jesus Christ performed when he physically walked this earth as a man will only be a small taste of the work and the miracles that he's going to do once he takes ownership and rule of this earth. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 33. We'll begin in verse 6, and I'll read from the New International Version. And we'll read down through verse 11. So verse 6 through 11. Nevertheless, I will bring health and healing. This is Jesus Christ and the prophecy of what he's going to be doing once he returns to this earth. Nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to it, and that's to this world. I will heal my people. I will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity and will rebuild them as they were before. I will cleanse them from all of the sins that they have committed against me, and I will forgive all of the sins of rebellion against me. Those are all miracles that are going to take place, the healing and the forgiveness of sin. Verse 9. Then this city will bring me renown. Jesus Christ's image will go out throughout this entire world in an incredible way because of what he is beginning to do as he takes rulership of this earth. Then this city, speaking of Jerusalem, will bring renown, joy, praise, and honor before all nations on earth that hear of the good things that I do for it. And they will be in awe, and I will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace that I have provided for it. It's even going to move Jesus Christ, the giver of these good things, to this world. Verse 10, this is what the Lord says. You say about this place, it is desolate, waste, without people or animals. Yet in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are deserted, inhabited by neither people nor animals, there will be heard once more the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, and the voices of those who bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord, saying, give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good. His love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were before, says the Lord. An incredible picture of how Jesus Christ is going to make true to his name as being wonderful, the miracle worker. That's what Jesus Christ is all about. It's who he is. He can't wait to pour out his healing and his miracles and his cleanliness upon this filthy earth. He's so anxious to do it. Under Christ's rulership, the entire earth will be changed from desolation to abundance. The result will build the reputation of Jesus Christ, and it will spread throughout this earth, and he will truly be called Wonderful, the Miracle Worker. During the millennium, our Lord's work will become legendary. The complete transformation of the earth will bring great respect and great love for our Lord's name. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 29, verse 23. I'd like to read this from the New Living Translation. Isaiah 29, verse 23. Notice what this verse says about how people will react to the things that Jesus Christ is going to be doing. Verse 23, "For when they see their many children and all the blessings that I have given them." You see, it's just not about the adults. What Jesus Christ is going to be doing affects everyone that walks this earth. And blessings will come upon the children. "For when they see their many children and all the blessings I have given them, they will recognize the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob. And they will stand in awe of the God of Israel." People will stand in awe of him, moved to their deepest part of their soul about what Jesus Christ is doing for them. The third point from Isaiah 9, verse 6, is that he is our counselor. Jesus Christ is and will be our counselor. Have you ever had a time in your life where you wish you could call on someone to give you perfect guidance in making a decision in your life? I have. And it's frustrating when you can't think of a person. When you can't think of a person that you know and you trust that their wisdom, their knowledge, their understanding will point you in a right direction. I've been at that point, and it's tough. Well, we do have such a person, and it is Jesus Christ. This world does not have Jesus Christ as its counselor yet, but they will. He is coming to be the counselor and guidance officer or father figure, if you will, even probably a better description of Jesus Christ and his role in this way, to be our father figure, to help us, to point us in the right direction. That's what Jesus Christ is going to be to all of us that are here on this earth during his reign. Jesus Christ now, for us, promises to guide us and direct us in our path in life. If you would turn to Psalm chapter 73, verse 21. Psalm chapter 73, verse 21. Again, reading from the New Living Translation. This psalm was written by, I'm going to pronounce his name, I tried to do my best, Asaph, I believe that's right. And he's talking about himself here and who he was at a person at a particular point in his life. He says, "Then I realized that my heart was bitter and I was all torn up inside. And I was so foolish and ignorant. I must have seemed like a senseless animal to you." Verse 23, "Yet I still belong to you. You hold my right hand." And certainly that is Jesus Christ to each and every one of us now. Even in our foolish state sometimes, even though we slip up and we make mistakes and we break God's law, just as Asaph knew that God was still by his side, he is by our side as well. Despite our faults and our weaknesses, Jesus Christ is there holding our right hand, giving us the guidance and the direction we need in our life. Verse 24, "You guide me with your counsel, leading me to a glorious destiny." Leading me to a glorious destiny. That's what Jesus Christ does for each and every one of us to this day. And it's going to be even more spectacular because he's going to offer that same guidance and that same counsel and leading to all those under his reign as king in this world. Once he returns. Let's move forward to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, again from the New Living Translation. This verse, or the beginning of this chapter, begins to describe Jesus Christ and his birth. Isaiah 11, verse 1, out of the stump of David's family, showing Jesus Christ's lineage, out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot, yes, a new branch, bearing fruit from the old root. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Verse 3, he will delight in obeying the Lord. He will not judge by appearance nor make a decision based on hearsay. He will give justice to the poor and make fair decisions for the exploited. The earth will shake at the force of his word, and one breath from his mouth will destroy the wicked. He will wear righteousness like a belt and truth like an undergarment, meaning that it will make up his entire being. All of his decision-making, all of his focus and help of people will be centered around truth and righteousness. The nature of Jesus Christ as ruler and king of this earth will be filled with the Spirit of God. God has given us his very word, his truth. We hold it in our hand. It is here to guide us and offer us counsel in our life anytime that we need it. I was thinking, actually, on my drive here this morning about David. And I wondered, how many books of the Bible did David have? Pretty much just the law of God. And how easy of access did David have to God's word? Did he have it by his side every day? I really don't know the answer to that. But clearly he had pretty good access to it because he studied it and knew it and fell in love with it. I wonder what David's reaction is going to be when he is resurrected and God hands him a much more complete and fuller Bible. I bet tears would come to his eyes thinking about all the extra added knowledge from God that we have in our hands that he didn't have access to. I think he's just going to be moved to tears to think of all of the incredible things that he will get to learn, all new for him about God. We have such a blessing to have God's truth in our hands every day of our life. We shouldn't take it for granted. We must jump into God's word and appreciate it for what it is, because it does offer us counsel and help and guidance in our life today. During the millennium, all will have the word of God, and they will be taught by Jesus Christ himself, and you as well. All of us will have that opportunity to be teachers along with Jesus Christ during his reign here on this earth. Point number 4 of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. His name is Mighty God. His name is Mighty God. The leaders of this world are absolutely powerless when it comes to solving the problems of our world today. They've been trying for hundreds and thousands of years, and things just continually get worse and worse. No one man, no group of men has the ability to change the course of this world. Our world is dying. And not just dying, but it's literally on its last breath. Tens of thousands of people die daily from starvation and a lack of clean water. They have no power to heal the many illnesses that plague our planet. They can't bring people to even an understanding of what real truth is. Even in trying to decide what is real truth, there's arguments and disagreements and fighting. And most importantly, the leaders of this world have no power to do the most important thing for each man, woman, and child on this earth, and that is to change their heart. The leaders of this world have no power to change the heart of mankind. Jesus is coming with great power and with great might, and his return will forcefully put down any enemy that stands in his way, whether they be physical or whether they be spiritual in nature. Let's go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 13. Verse 24. Mark chapter 13, we'll begin in verse 24. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and with great glory. And he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven." You see, when Jesus Christ comes to this earth, he's not coming as a lamb. He's coming as a warrior. And he's going to come with great power and in great glory to this earth. And all of the people on this earth are going to know it, and their mouths are going to drop wide open. In other scriptures, we won't have time to turn to them today, but when this event takes place, it says the people stand and mourn. They just mourn the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth. Let's go to Revelation chapter 11. It's very important, and I think very appropriate to say the least, that we look at these scriptures about Jesus Christ's return on this day. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. We'll read down through verse 16. Again, a set of scriptures that describes the incredible power and authority that Jesus Christ has when he returns to this earth. Verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True." Again, that reference to Jesus Christ being true or truthful. "And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one except himself knew. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And then, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he will strike the nations." So he will come and do battle. He will come and not hesitate to do battle, to take control of a world that has been in the grip of evil for far too long. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. At this point, Jesus Christ and God the Father are unleashing their anger upon the evil that has held the people captive for thousands of years. In verse 16, "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. showing his incredible power and authority with his return. I think I skipped a verse, so I think we'll go back to it. Revelation chapter 11. Verse 15 and verse 17. Yes, I did skip over this. I didn't want to do that. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded. So we see here that Jesus Christ, his return begins, as we know, with the seventh angel sounding its trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Verse 17, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. Jesus Christ is coming with great power, with great might, and he will establish his rule and his reign upon this earth by this same power that is talked about in reference to his return to this earth. Jesus Christ will set out to heal this nation, and not just our nation, but every nation on this earth. With his power, he will bring change. And he will also bring the most important change of all that mankind has no answer for. And we see that described in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. If you would, please turn there. Ezekiel chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. These verses describe the most important change that's going to come upon people with Jesus Christ's rule. Ezekiel 11, verse 19 and 20. We'll read both of these verses. Then I will give them one heart, a singleness of heart, a unity of heart. I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. A big change is taking place. And I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. The scripture doesn't explain exactly what this is describing, but I would have to guess that it's talking about a kind heart, a soft heart, one that will allow people to work together, one that will allow people to worship together in unity without fighting and splits and division, because they have that new heart, that one heart that's described in the beginning of the verse. Going on in verse 20, that they may walk in my statutes. You see, this new heart, this change that's going to happen to people's heart is going to allow them to do, verse 20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So powerful. So exciting to think about and to picture. So many people throughout every city, all cities, all towns, all villages, people joining hands, worshiping God together in unity, in softness of heart. That's a description of the power of God and what he's going to bring to all people during his reign. The fifth point from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, is he is our everlasting Father. With our very physical and very limited minds, we can't possibly grasp the full meaning of this verse. And yet one day, I'm sure we'll understand much more than we do now. Let's go to John chapter 10, verse 29. John chapter 10, verse 29 and 30. Jesus Christ is speaking here. He says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." In verse 30, Jesus Christ says, "I and my Father are one." I don't know about you, but when I pray, I envision and have full confidence within myself that my prayers are going to the Father because that's who I address them to. But at the same time, Jesus Christ is receiving them as well. That both are there listening and hearing my prayers. And they're both involved in my conversation with them. And the same for each of you. God the Father and Jesus Christ are one, and yet at the same time, completely separate beings. And I think their oneness goes far beyond just being in agreement. I think that their spirits, their very existence, is one as well with each other. God certainly inspired in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that Jesus Christ is our everlasting Father. He watches over us. He takes care of us. He's there for us. He hears our prayers. And he guides us and directs us along our path in life, just as any father would. God the Father and Jesus Christ and their relationship, there's no division. You can't say that about any other relationship here on this earth. Even the closest couple between a man and a wife still have their own different ideas and ways of thought that differ sometimes from one to the other. But God the Father and Jesus Christ are so united, so perfect in their union with one another, that they are actually the same in one with each other. They are completely united, both of them working together to bring you and I into their kingdom. There's never been division amongst them. And now point number 6 from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And the last point, he is the Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And I think it's so significant and so powerful because there's so many other adjectives that describe Jesus Christ that could have been included in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, but weren't. But this description is there. He is the Prince of Peace. This title has an incredible meaning associated with it because Jesus offers us the hope of no more war, no more war, no more confrontations, and an end to hatred. Jesus will establish peace on this earth. Keeping this in mind, I wanted to share with you a few amazing facts that I found on the internet about war. The estimates for the total number of people that have died in wars throughout history approach, and by some estimates, there's no way to keep a perfect exact number for how many people have died in wars throughout history, but the best estimates approach and in some cases exceed 1 billion people. 1 billion people have died in wars throughout the recorded history of man. And that only goes back so far. Our recorded history of war dates back to about 3,400 years. That leaves out a huge chunk where there was no recording of wars and deaths. So our recorded history of war dates back about 3,400 years. During this time, we've had relative peace for 268 years. When you put that into a percentage, it works out to about 8% of that entire space of time was without some type of war going on. They even gave a definition of war, and I don't know how they came up with this, but they said that it was when there are 1,000 or more people dying. So many tears have been shed. So many lives have been needlessly lost. And the sad thing is, it just talks about war in terms of large combative fights. But there's wars that go on in people's lives every day. Confrontations and bitterness and hatred. People die on the streets, and it's not a war. And it's all motivated out of greed and selfishness and hatred. The evil that is so thick in our world today. So many tears have been shed, and so many lives needlessly lost. With Jesus ruling this world, he will put an end to war. Let's go to Micah chapter 4, verse 1. A verse that's very well known amongst God's people. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. We'll read the first four verses here. Micah 4, 1 says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it." Thousands, millions of people are going to flow to Jerusalem to hear and to listen and to catch a glimpse of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, "Many nations shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.' For out of Zion the law shall go forth." God's law will flow out of Zion, out from Jerusalem, to all people. And because God has given them a new heart at this point, they're going to receive it with great glory, great excitement. The truth that settles in their ears will move them and motivate them to bring their life in line with the law of God. "For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples." He's going to be their counselor. "And rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine, under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." His power, his authority isn't going to be incredible. And he will not put up with confrontations. He will not put up with hatred. He will not tolerate the evil that spews from man's inner hard heart that's in our world today. It will come to an end. Even more importantly than the physical peace that Jesus promises and offers us during the 1,000-year reign, Jesus offers us a very more powerful and spiritual peace right now. We are the beneficiaries of God's spiritual peace. He puts us at peace in our minds, in our hearts, because we know and we have trust in his forgiveness of our sins. We know and we have trust in his sacrifice, that he's paid the penalty that we deserved. It's a peace within a person that places us at ease with our Creator. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15, as we begin to wrap up. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15, and I'll read from the New Living Translation. Isaiah 32, verse 15, "Until at last The Spirit is poured out on us from heaven. Then the wilderness will become a fertile field, and the fertile field will yield bountiful crops. Great things are going to change because God's Spirit is going to be poured out. Verse 16, justice will rule in the wilderness, and righteousness in the fertile field. Justice and righteousness. All things will be done right. Not just a few things. Not just in little pockets here and there. It will spread throughout this entire earth. Verse 17, and this righteousness that's going to be there, and this righteousness will bring peace. When we do what's right in our life, it brings us peace. Peace within ourselves. Yes, it will bring quietness and confidence forever. My people will live in safety, quietly at home. They will be at rest. That's what life is going to be like in the millennium with Jesus Christ changing people, changing the entire world, making a difference that this world has never experienced before. It's going to happen because that's who Jesus Christ is. He is our Prince of Peace in every aspect of that word. Now let's go to Isaiah chapter 54, verse 10. Isaiah 54, verse 10. And I'll read from the English Standard Version. Isaiah 54, verse 10 says, for the mountains may depart. They might. The mountains may depart, and the hills might be removed. But notice what it says about Jesus Christ's love for you and for Jesus Christ's love for this entire world during his reign. But my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion upon you. Let's jump down to verse 13 and 14. All your children will be taught by the Lord. All your children taught by the Lord, taught by Jesus Christ. And great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. Righteousness established in it, not wavering in it, not just doing it once a week or twice a week. You'll be established. The people in the millennium will be established in righteousness. You shall be far from oppression. Think about Mr. Earle's sermon. Far from oppression. No more oppression. For you shall not fear. And from terror, for it shall not come near you. No fear, no terror, no need for locks on doors. And that's a simple thing. But if there's no fear and there's no terror, and there won't be, even from animals, because we won't have time to go into it today, but we know God's word talks about even the nature of the wildest beast being changed. Absolutely no fear, no terror, no confrontation. No evil, no hatred, no more battles, no more war. And because people will be living in righteousness, the peace will infect their entire being and their life. That's the power of Jesus Christ, and it's what he's going to bring upon this world during his reign. In closing, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and this time we'll also read verse 7. And I'll read this from the English Standard Version as well. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Jesus Christ's reign upon this earth will last 1,000 years for that given time period. But his reign and his Father's law and righteousness and his rule will go on for eternity, forevermore. Verse 7 concludes, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God and Jesus Christ and their zeal and their love and their enthusiasm for everything and even more than what we've read today will complete their promises to you and to all of this world. Hope the rest of your Feast of Trumpets is very meaningful, and hopefully we'll all be back together here soon as we approach and work through God's feast days.